in the scriptures of the New Testament from Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was the first book of the New Testament to be written before the Gospels and before the other epistles, an Advent message from Galatians chapter 3, and we read together from the 23rd verse through into the 4th chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, and Paul is trying to tell the Galatian Christians the difference that Christ's coming has made to their lives. And so he contrasts their old way of life under the law of Moses, the moral law, a life of good works, with the new way of life, life under Christ, the way of grace. Now, before faith came, that is to say, before you had a saving faith in Christ, we Christians were confined under the law as a kind of prison, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law of Moses, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law was our custodian until Christ came, so that we might be justified or declared to be righteous by faith and not by good works. But now that faith in Christ has come, we Christians are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, the Jews being the religious people and the Greeks being the pagans. But in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Because Abraham is not simply the father of the Jews, he is also the spiritual father of Christians. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs of God according to God's promise. What I mean is this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, a junior, is no better than a slave, even although he is the owner of all the estate. If I can just give you a living example of that. Prince Charles is not yet King Charles. And when he does become King Charles, I dare say there will be eyebrows raised, because of course he'll be King Charles the Third. But at the moment, he is Prince Charles. Now, he is born to be king, but he is not yet king. He is still, as far as the monarchy goes, he is still a junior, and he will only come of age, he will only mature when he enters his kingship. Now, that's the sort of idea here in verse 1 of Galatians. What I mean is this, that the heir, as long as he is a child or a junior, is no better than a slave, although he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father for his coming of age. And so it is with us Christians. When we were children, Before we came to know Christ, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe, evil spirits. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, and born under the moral law, to buy back those who were under the moral law, so that we Christians might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so, through God, you are no longer a slave or a junior, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. To His name be the honor and the praise. Our text is found in Galatians chapter 4, at the fourth chapter, and here in the Revised Standard Version, it reads, When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. If you are more familiar with the Authorized Version, you will know the famous words, When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. And another translation puts it even more vividly and says, When the time was ripe, God sent forth His Son. And I want to speak this morning about the ripeness of God's time. I remember rather ruefully having a poorish 21st birthday. I was unusually hard up at the time, which was nothing new for a student, and I'm bound to say that things haven't changed much since then. Anyhow, in Aberdeen, very hard up, I spent my 21st birthday by going to the pictures, to the old Odeon cinema at the top of Holborn Street. And after that, I had a fish supper. And after that, I went back to my digs and told the landlady, please, could she wait another week for the dig money? Because I was very hard up at the time. And so when people congratulated me on having come of age, I did not take it too kindly. Coming of age, it's still a very important stage in a man's life. An old way of life ends, and a new way of life starts. And of course, there are always all sorts of arguments still going on as to when a person comes of age. Not so long ago, there were very strictly held views about this very matter, and the traditional age was 21. You were a junior until you were 21, and that was when you got the key of the door. And somehow you stopped being a junior and you started being a senior. You had come of age at 21. Unfortunately, in those days, you could be called up for national service at the age of 18. And young men naturally used to say that it wasn't quite fair that at the age of 18 you were considered mature enough to serve your country in the army, but apparently you were not considered mature enough to vote your own Member of Parliament into the House of Commons. So the question arose, did you come of age at 18 or at 21? And then, of course, you can marry when you're 16. And so the argument runs, well, if you think people are mature enough to marry at the age of 16, or go to the army when they're 18, or as it was in those days, vote when they're 21, when exactly do you come of age? When do you stop being a junior and start being a senior? Coming of age. And this is the idea that Paul is working with in Galatians. When the time is ripe, God sends forth his Son. And what had happened was this. Paul had gone to Galatia to preach the gospel of Christ. Galatia being a Roman province, roughly where Turkey is nowadays. And he had gone there and he had preached the good news of Jesus to the heathens. And what he preached there in Galatia was the message of grace. Grace is free. You cannot work for it. You cannot deserve it. You cannot merit it. Grace is free. Salvation is free. And Jesus Christ is God's free gift to your life. And the heathens responded to this message. After all, that is the message that makes the gospel glad tidings of great joy. And the men and women of Galatia received Jesus Christ. They were converted to Christ and their lives were changed. And so the churches in Galatia began to grow. And then along came another group of men. They're called by different names. Sometimes they're called the Judaizers. Sometimes they're called the legalists. I just prefer to call them Moses' men. And along came Moses' men and said, well, you know, gospel of grace and Jesus is free and salvation's free, that's all very well. And it's a nice message, but it's a message that doesn't go far enough. You see, Jesus is not enough. Grace is not enough. You need other things as well as Jesus and as well as grace. You need religion. You need ritual. You need performance. You need collections. You need money. You need observances, you need good works, and the new gospel was the gospel of Jesus plus. And the message was, Jesus isn't enough. You need more than Jesus. And the letter to the Galatians, and it was the first letter to be written in the New Testament, was written to bring the Galatian Christians back to the original message. And this is how Paul does it. He starts telling the Galatians what their life used to be like before Christ came and before faith came. And Paul puts it like this. He says, what these Moses men have preached to you is another gospel. Now, it's not the old gospel modernized or made contemporary. I think that as Christians, we always have to take the message of Christ and make it contemporary. But that wasn't what they'd done. They had taken the gospel and so perverted it that they had made a new gospel, another message of Jesus plus good works, religion, coming to church, giving money, saying your prayers, reading your Bible, Jesus plus. And so Paul says, before Christ came to your life, and before faith came to your life, and before you truly believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, before you were converted to Christ, before you experienced what it was to be born a second time, you were under the law. You were juniors. You were immature. You were children. But when Christ came, you came of age. You came under grace. You became seniors. You became sons and heirs of God. And so the real crux comes when Christ comes. When the time is ripe, God sends forth His Son. I think the English language is a language that can be very weak at times. You see, we have only one word for time in the English language. But the Greeks were much more clever. They had two words for time. And according to the Greeks, there were two kinds of time. There is clock time, that awful thing there, ticking away. If we sit quiet, we can hear it, ticking our lives away to eternity. Now, the Greek word for that was chronos. And that's clock time. And it's interesting that according to the Greeks, Chronos was the most ancient of all the gods. And he devoured all his children. He ate them all as soon as they were born. And I suppose that that's the Greek way of saying that time does tend to devour us up. Time, like a never-ending stream, bears all its sons away. And that's what Chronos is doing to us just now, taking away our lives unto all eternity, gobbling us up and eating up our lives, tick, 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 ticking, clock time, Chronos. But the Greeks had another word for time, and it was the word Kairos. And Kairos is God's time. Kairos is the 11th hour. Kairos is destiny time. Kairos is salvation time. Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. The time has come. Kairos, God's time. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. God's clock is always at the 11th hour. God's clock always says now, because it is destiny time. It is salvation time. And one of the questions that is asked in the Old Testament is not simply, when the coming one comes, what will he be like? The other question is, when the coming one comes, when will he come? When is God's time for the coming one to come? And Paul's answer to that is these words. When the time is ripe, God sends forth his Son. I want to speak very quickly because the time has gone. Chronos has devoured me. Four kinds of ripeness to the time of the coming of Christ. The first of these was a geographical ripeness. When Jesus was born, the world was geographically ripe for his coming, because never had the world been so one as it was when Jesus was born, because the Roman Empire straddled the world as it was known, and it embraced all lands and made them one. It was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And in fact, in those days, had you a mind to do so, you could have travelled from Inverness to India without a passport and without a visa. And you wouldn't have had any language problems. You would not have needed to learn French to get through France, and Italian to get through Italy, and Serbian or Croatian or Serbo-Croat to get through Yugoslavia, or Greek to get through Greece, or Turkish Arabic to get through Turkey, or Persian Arabic to get through Persia, or some of the Hindu dialects. All you needed to do was speak Latin, and you could travel from Inverness to India without a passport and without a visa. Nowadays you need a passport to get to France and Switzerland and Italy. As soon as you come to Yugoslavia, the communists will say, where is your visa? If you try to get through Czechoslovakia or Bulgaria or the Balkan countries, the authorities will say, where is your visa? And then you'll come to Persia. And who wants to go through Persia nowadays? But in the Roman Empire, there were no borders, there were no guards, there was nobody to search you at every crossing, because the Roman Empire was a network and a web of roads. Geographically, the time was ripe for the coming of Jesus. Secondly, the time was historically ripe for the coming of Christ. Because in fact, for 400 years, God had been silent. The last prophet of the Old Testament was the prophet Malachi, and he had died 400 years before this. And in fact, the last words of his book, which are the last words of the Old Testament, were very nasty words. Do you know the last words of the Old Testament? Lest he come and smite the earth with a curse. For 400 years, God had stayed out of the picture. And then came John the Baptist, the second Elijah. Just as the first Elijah had prepared the way for the coming of Elisha, so John the Baptist, the second Elijah, had come to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. The time was historically ripe for the coming of Jesus. Thirdly, the time was religiously ripe for the coming of Christ. I think it's almost impossible for us to appreciate the awful spirit of darkness and despair that characterized that old world into which Jesus was born. You just need to read some of the literature that was being written at the time of the coming of Christ to see the awful despair and hopelessness of that world. Because what had happened was this: the old gods had failed. Jupiter and Zeus and Mercury and Mars and Venus and all that lot, they had all failed. And these gods had not provided men with the answers to the deepest problems of life. These gods weren't answering the questions. And you get an awful feeling of despair, particularly in the literature of the time. One playwright said, "Call no man happy until he be dead." That was his verdict on life. Another one said, "The best thing in life is to die, and the next best thing is never to have been born at all." And that was his verdict on life. And so men were turning to atheism, to agnosticism, to skepticism, to Eastern cults, Eastern religion, drugs, promiscuity, all that sort of thing. That's why in the book of Acts you find this verse, come over into Macedonia and help us. Help us. The greatest civilization that the world has ever seen. And it ended in bankruptcy. Come over and help us. Paul says, the world by wisdom knew not God. All the philosophers, the clever men of Greece, could not answer the questions, could not bring men to God. The world was religiously ripe for the coming of Christ. And lastly, and certainly most important of all, there was a spiritual ripeness. When the hour was ready for a Savior, God sent forth His Son. When the moment of destiny had come, God sent forth His Son. When men were ripe for Christ, God sent forth His Son. And I believe that that is permanently true for all men. There comes a time in the life of every man when that man is ready for Jesus. At that point in time, you respond, you answer the call, you seize Christ, you lay hold on eternal life at the ripeness of the time, or else you miss the spiritual boat. And that's how the New Testament speaks about it, missing the boat. I'm sure you're familiar with the words, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But in fact, the Greek word used there means missing the boat. And the picture is this, you're standing on the jetty, your bag and your baggage all around you, but you're too late. The boat has come and gone, and you've missed the boat, and you have been left behind. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it is possible to miss Christ like that. There comes an hour of destiny to a man's life. The time is ripe for the sending forth of God's Son. But you miss the time. And you miss the boat. Let me tell you of two occasions in my own life when I missed the boat. Please, bear with me. I think most of you know that in my younger days, I was a wild fellow. I will not go into the details of the various kinds of wildness. I recall coming home one evening, down Union Street in Aberdeen. I was very tired. I was very bored with life. And I was scunnered of fun and drink and parties and what used to be called, somewhat euphemistically, the good life. And I was also rather drunk. And as I walked down the pavement, I came to a church with a notice board, and I think the notice said, "This church is dangerous." And I wondered if the building was in an unsound condition. So I stood there rather shakily, looking up at this building, and wondering what was dangerous about that church. Of course, the church was Gilcomston South. My whole destiny was bound up with it in later years. But at that time, I missed the boat. Let me give you another illustration of this. Once more in my student days, when I was looking for Christ, my student friend was courting a girl who worked in St. Martha's Roman Catholic Convent on the Spittal in Aberdeen. Now, of course, being interested in Christ, I was also interested in ritual and color in worship. And so we arranged for this girl to smuggle us into the nunnery, forsooth, because I wanted to see the nuns saying Mass. So we were smuggled in, up the back stairs and behind a screen, where we hid in the darkness, looking down on the rows of nuns singing the Mass. It's very lovely. It makes Roman Catholicism very attractive. There was the altar, it was all gold and scarlet and plush, and the nuns were singing the plain song, lovely music, up and down, ancient music, bobbing up and down and turning and curtsying and nodding. Very, very lovely. And then through all that aesthetic delight, I heard the words, "Counting all loss, if only I find Jesus." I sort of shook my head, because they started ringing bells, you see. "Counting all loss, if only I find Jesus." And that was the refrain of the hymn they were singing. And over and over and over again, this haunting phrase came in. "Counting all loss, if only I find Jesus." It was like a ghost, and it haunted me for years. Nobody ever told me where Jesus was to be found. I went round many churches, and nobody ever told me how to find Christ. But it haunted me like a ghost. You see, the time was ripe, but I missed the boat. And it is possible to miss your hour of destiny. I think of the words from the old hymn. "I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. While I passed my Savior by, heedless, uncaring, missing the boat, his love laid hold on me. When the fullness of the time is come, when Kairos time comes, when the time is ripe, when the hour of destiny strikes, God sends forth his Son." I was interested to notice that in the Highlands, in last century, when the presbytery was examining a church, you know how they come round every 5 years. Well, in those days, they used to come round the churches every year and see how the church was getting on. And one of the questions they used to put to the minister of the church was this: "Has anybody been converted in your church in the past year?" They don't ask that question now. That question has been removed. But it's an interesting question. Has anybody been converted to Christ in the past year? Has nobody found Christ in the past year? Has no one found a Savior in the past 12 months? I would like to think that for somebody here this morning, the fullness of the time has come. God's time has come. If you know Bach, You'll know he wrote a whole cantata about this. Gottes Zeitus ist die beste. God's time is best because it's right. I would like to think that the time was right and the time was ripe and that the hour of destiny had come for somebody here today, because it is when that hour comes that God sends forth his Son to be men's Savior. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.